Let's open our Bibles to the book, the Gospel by Luke, chapter 13, we're going to be in, starting this morning. For those of you joining us, just recently we are on a look at what I've entitled the Master's Message, and that's a series where we're going through all four of the Gospels and looking at every time Jesus presented the Gospel, and I've caught you up. This pink insert that was in your bulletin gives all the fill-in-the-blanks up until where we stopped a month ago. So that in case you've lost that one or wrote your grocery list on it or something, you've got it again. And all the answers are in, all the fill-in-the-blanks. And then we're starting on number 15 on the inside front left-hand bottom of page 2 there. And that's number 15. And what we're looking at, and I wrote it out for you on the front, is do you know if you're in yet? If you're in, headed toward heaven, if you are in the ark of safety, whether or not you are in Christ, are you assured of eternal life? And the question is, are you really sure you're going to heaven? We live in a very, very religious world, and this was the most urgent question we could ever be asked in our earthly existence. And there are multitudes of very religious people today, just like there were 2,000 years ago, who were very religious, but Jesus confronted them with the gospel and said, is that what's happened to you? Have you been born again? Have you been converted from the inside out by the work of God? There's only one guidebook to heaven, which is God's Word, and there's only one guide who can take us to heaven, and that, of course, is God's Son, and Jesus Christ, who died on a Roman cross as our substitute. Is our hope of heaven. Well, in just a moment, we're going to read chapter 13 of the Gospel by Luke, verses 3 down through 5. But before we read that, I want to share with you the necessity of clarifying the Gospel, and I'm going to read to you a page from history. And when I was growing up, one of my father's heroes was a pastor by the name of Harry Ironsides. He was a Plymouth Brethren pastor. Any of you from the Plymouth Brethren background have heard of him. He was a mighty Bible teacher, always had the whole book he was teaching from memorized. He's just a powerful man. But what I loved was that he was my dad's hero, so he became my hero. I was little, and if my dad liked him, I liked him. And my dad read all of his books, and I read all of his books. And when I was reading, I found this page, and I think that it clarifies what we're talking about this morning. Pastor Ironsides, at the turn of the century, was talking about a man, actually he was in the 20s, talking about a man who was in New England as a famous pastor up in Boston in about 1903. And his name was Dr. Barry. That'll give you the background. Listen to this, quoting Dr. Ironsides. Dr. Barry was one of the first of the so-called New Theology men. What's that? Well, he preached salvation by character rather than by the atoning blood of Christ. What does that mean? He said you could be saved if you would raise your ethics of the culture of your life rather than by personally having faith in Jesus Christ who died in your place. So he taught kind of this social gospel. He taught salvation was reformation. Reform yourself. Try harder. Turn over a new leaf. Rather than what God teaches, which is regeneration, a new heart. This man, Dr. Barry, was popular in Boston. He was eloquent. He was personally pleasing. He attracted huge audiences. He had the largest church of the day. People would just sit in this huge cathedral and hang on his words, and they depended on him as their spiritual mentor. So that's 100 years ago in a New England city. But something totally changed Dr. Barry. People started noticing that all of a sudden he was a different man, preached totally different, used the Bible, and began calling people to personally trust Jesus Christ. And someone said, Dr. Barry, what happened? And this is what he said happened, and that's what I want to read to you. He said, one stormy night, an experience he had with God revolutionized his whole life. He was preparing to retire when the doorbell rang. He went down and opened the door, and there, wet from the rain, stood a poorly dressed little girl who asked if he was the minister from the big church. Upon being assured by him that he was, she begged him to go out at once and get her mother in. He said, get your mother in? Is she intoxicated, in a drunken condition, and out in the storm? Call a policeman, he said, not me. Well, the little girl said and communicated her mother was not drunk. And she said, you must come with me. My mother's not drunk. My mother is dying. And my mother is afraid to die, and she wants to go to heaven, but she doesn't know how to get in. That's what she meant by getting in to heaven. And so the little girl says, I told Mom I would go get the preacher to take her in to heaven. He said, or she said to him, do, sir, come, get my mother into heaven. Well, now Dr. Barry understood that this woman was dying and needed someone who could show her the way of salvation, but he hesitated. He said it was hardly him who should be the one to take this case, and so he urged the girl to go to the rescue mission, which was down by where this poor woman lived in the bad part of town, and let the rescue mission in the wretched locality where she lived help her. But the little girl refused. And she looked back up at Dr. Barry and insisted that she have a real minister and a real pastor come to her mother's bedside. And she concluded with saying, do, sir, come. I want you to get my mother in before it's too late. Come with me. And she walked out into the darkness and the rain. Well, at last, Dr. Barry was moved to go. And he followed this little girl through one of the worst sections of the city. And in this miserable neighborhood, she followed the stairway of a dark tenement house. And up that rickety flight with Dr. Barry right behind her, she went to a poverty-stricken single room. Underneath, Dr. Barry could hear many men and women in the bar. He could hear the drinking, the carousing, and the air which resounded with horrible and vile language. And there, Dr. Barry looked down in this darkened room and found a poor woman lying on the floor in a makeshift bed, evidently near death. The little girl leaned over her mother and says, I brought him. I got the minister from the big church where all the crowds go. He's the one who'll get you to heaven, mother. Just do what he says. And with that, she stepped away. Dr. Barry, leaning over, said, what can I do for you, my poor woman? Saying as kindly as he could in her condition. Looking up, the woman said, why, sir, I'm dying, and I do so want you to get me into heaven. I have been such a wicked sinner that I don't know how to get in to heaven. Dr. Barry began to speak to her his sermon for the next morning, because it was Saturday night. He said, you need to live a good life. You need to begin building noble character. You know, God will always pay for goodness in the end. So why don't you start changing your life? You understand, she interrupted. That won't help. I'm dying. I've lived my life and it's bad. And it's too late for me. Can you still get me in? Dr. Barry didn't know what to say. He couldn't comfort her. As he stood there thinking about it, within himself he thought, well, why don't I tell her what my mom used to tell me? Why don't I just tell her the simple gospel that my mother told me as a child? And so with that in his mind, he knelt down close to this woman on the floor, and he began to repeat the same gospel verses. He began to tell the woman of God's love for sinners, how God sent a Savior, his own Son, to die in their place to redeem them. And as he told these verses, the woman began to listen eagerly, and she started saying, that's it. That's what I wanted to hear. Why, that sounds out. I can get in. Shouldn't that help me get in? He died for sinners? Then that's for me. Then I can go. Stirred to the depths of his heart, Dr. Barry began to earnestly tell the stories from the Bible and of the cross of Jesus Christ as he had not spoken of for decades. And there, a thirsting soul, laying on the floor, drank in the living water of the wonderful words of the gospel. Finally, Dr. Barry, grasping her hands, knelt and prayed with her. She placed her trust in Christ for herself. Her fears and her sins were laid upon Jesus. And there, in the quietness of that Saturday night rainstorm, in Dr. Barry's presence, that woman died and went to heaven. The next months saw such a change in Dr. Barry's life. And for the rest of his life, to the end of his ministry, everyone says he changed. whenever he was asked to explain it, he would say in front of his church, he'd tell the story I just told you, and he'd say, "That night, I helped to get that woman in. And while I was helping her to get in, I got in myself." I wonder this morning, are you in? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice for you, taking your place on his cross where he died for our sins? Let's stand together and listen to Jesus' words as I read to you from Luke, the Gospel by Luke, chapter 13. And I want you to hear what Jesus said as he communicated, as Dr. Barry was trying to, how to get in. And this morning we're going to pick up in chapter 13 with the 15th gospel presentation that Jesus makes in this book. Starting in verse 3, Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He's talking about the disaster that had happened historically when some people were killed. Verse 14, "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other people who dwelt in Jerusalem?" Verse 5, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now Jesus wasn't stuttering. He was emphasizing. And Jesus proclaimed a gospel that demanded repentance. Not merely assent, knowledge of facts, but a willful, conscious, as the Bible describes it, repentance. And if that doesn't occur, he said, verse 5, "you will all likewise perish." And in the context, perish eternally, eternal death. Let's bow before our Lord. O Lord Jesus Christ, Savior, Lamb of God, substitute, atoning sacrifice for our sins. Salvation is so simple that a dying woman laying on the floor can realize that she has Christ and needs nothing else. But yet it's so hard that it offends and turns away those who will not humbly bow before you, consciously, willfully acknowledging sin, lostness, and inability to save oneself. I pray this morning we would hear you clearly from your word, and that everyone here this morning would, in the privacy of their own will, examine themselves whether they are in the faith, whether they are trusting in the one, you, Lord Jesus, who died for sinners, who will call out to you and will receive your free gift. How I pray you bless us, our understanding of the message of Jesus and of our necessity to respond to you, who alone have the words of eternal life. We'll thank you in Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I want to just run you through these 15 points. We have learned in the weeks past in the book of Luke that there's only one gospel. It's the eternal salvation. There's no difference in the gospel. There is one eternal gospel of a substitute who died for our sins. We saw that many weeks ago. Salvation is described by Jesus as light and life and peace. Number three, it's a person. Salvation is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And it's not doing something. It's not hoping I did the right thing. It's not asking someone to witness the fact I did the right thing. It is receiving a person, but to as many as receive him, he's a person. We receive a person. We don't do something. He does it. We receive it. And that's what we talk about, salvation being a person. Number four, Jesus preached that born again people bear fruit, and those who do not bear fruit are cast into the fire. That would not have been one of the more popular television series on Christian TV, I don't think. Number five, salvation is hearing Christ's voice and following him. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." That's how we know that they're saved. Number six, believers are engaged to Christ. It's a whole new relationship. We're regenerated. We get a new heart. We're indwelt by him through his Spirit. Number seven, genuine believers are Christ-like. They're no longer according to the God of this world, which is how we were born. They're like Christ. Maybe imperfect, maybe not as much as we want to be, but we are conformed to the image of Christ, and it shows more every day what we really are. We are not only Christ-like, but we're good-hearted. Jesus said that good fruit comes from a good heart, just like evil fruit comes from an evil heart. We are Lord obeying, number 8. We are agreeing with God about our sins. A truly born-again person doesn't admit their sins. They confess them. Anybody will admit, yeah, I did that. Confession says, I was wrong, I was wicked, I shouldn't have done it. I did it because I have evil desires. You know, there's a whole different concept of confession. And confession is agreeing with God about our sins. Also, number 9, Jesus taught a gospel of enduring fruit bearing. Those who believe continue to bear fruit. Salvation is desiring Jesus. We want him more than anything else. Number 11, true believers have been registered in heaven. We saw that in Luke 10. The evidence of Christ's children is seen in the disciples' prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. They seek God as Father. They call him our Father in heaven. They seek to worship him. We hallow his name. We seek to submit to him. We want his kingdom and his will to be done. We seek to depend on him. We ask him to give us our daily needs. We seek to be loving others as we forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And we seek his holiness by not following our temptations, but asking him to deliver us. Number 13, Jesus called for inside-outedness. That means salvation is not something we wear on Sundays, like our suit that we put on to look different on Sundays. It is rather the internal working out of the transformation of God. We have new hearts and new spirits, and it shows on the outside what's happened on the inside. That's called inside-outedness. Number 14, and 4 weeks ago we started this series, and then we took off 4 weeks, and that's why I'm coming back to our last point, number 14. You can be assured of heaven if you are Christ-confessing, confessing that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, God incarnate, the exact image of the invisible God, co-equal, co-substantial, co-eternal, of one essence with God. There's one God eternally existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God in three persons. We confess Christ. We are Christ confessing. We are God wealthy. We are kingdom seeking his rule in our lives. And we're heavenly hearted. Now, where are we this morning? Chapter 13. Now, get your pen out if you want to fill in your blanks there and take some notes. And this is what the little lines in number 15 are. And I'm going to show you from chapter 13 here. Our 15th presentation by Jesus is, he says, those who are heading to heaven are, first of all, sin repenting. And I'm going to show you that this morning. Sin repenting. Secondly, fruit bearing. And that's in verse 9. See right there in verse 9? You might want to write this in your Bible. That's where I've written it in mine. And if it bears fruit. So Jesus says those who aren't cast in the fire are the fruit bearing ones. Now, what is fruit? Fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. When God's Spirit moves in, it's kind of like my tulip bulbs. I stuck them down in the ground last fall and put them underneath the right amount of dirt. And all of a sudden, what was down there is starting to show. They're about, you know, this high. They're sticking right up out of the ground. They are bearing fruit. They're showing evidence of life. And so truly born-again people have evidence of life. They're fruit-bearing, the fruit of God's Spirit in their lives. Thirdly, they are gate entering. That's in verse 24 of chapter 13. So in your notes, you can write gate entering. And verse 24 of chapter 13 says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. There's only one road to heaven. Not many. All roads might lead to Rome, but only one road leads to heaven. There's only one door, and Jesus Christ is that door. There's only one gate, and it's a narrow gate. It's a straight gate. It is a narrow way, and it's a difficult way. It's not easy to get to heaven. You know, I just read a missionary publication this week. One mission is starting a new program. And it just made, if I'd had hair, it would have stood on end when I read that. It was just awful. You know what they said? Their new program is this. By the way, it's not a mission that we support or anything else, but it is out there, and it's happening. And this mission said, we now are going to India, and we're telling practicing Hindus that they can continue being a practicing Hindu, and they could just add to their lives Jesus Christ. But don't, they keep up their whole Hindu lifestyle, and they add Christ, and they will be a Hindu Christian. And they said, you can be a Muslim Christian. You can be a practicer of Islam and add Christianity. Kind of like, have you seen these new PDAs? They're like little palms or visors, and you just stick these peripherals on. You can put a little camera on the top, or you can put a little MP3 player in, you know, and you just add that to your visor or your PDA or your your little handheld computer. Well, that's what they look at Christianity as. You just kind of add that to what you already are. That's not how Jesus described it. He says, I take away your stony heart, I give you a brand new heart. I take away your error and your false teaching and that wickedness of your godless religion you were brought up in, and I give you a new heart and you're going a new direction. But that's not what's on the forefront now of missions, because they're not penetrating as much as they want. So they say, instead of making the people do a 180, we'll let them keep going this way and we'll just tuck Jesus under their arm and hope that it makes a difference. Well, we'll see in a little while from the book of Acts, it doesn't make a difference because there's only one gate. There's only one road. There's only one doorway, and that's Jesus Christ. It's not going through the million gods of the Hindus or the false god of the Muslims. It's going through the true and living creator of the universe who is God incarnate. That's why verse 24 says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able, because they've sought the wrong God. Verse 25 has the next description Jesus gives in your notes. Not only sin repenting, which is verse 3 and 5, fruit bearing, verse 9, gate entering, verse 24, but God knowing. And that's the end of verse 25. It says, I do not know you where you are from. And he doesn't let them into heaven. So take the positive side of that. People going to heaven, God will not say to them, I didn't know you. What will he say to them? I know you. Remember, we're repeating Matthew 7. Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, didn't we do all kinds of good stuff in your church? Didn't we serve you and speak for you and give? Jesus will say, yes, you did all those things. I saw you there. You were there every Sunday. But I never came to know you personally. Remember, salvation is like being married. Either you are or you aren't. If you're married to someone, they know it and you know it. There's no mystery. It's a covenant relationship, an agreement you have made that you have entered into and you have agreed to, and there's no doubts about it. You are married or you're not. Jesus said, you are saved. You are engaged to be married to me or you're not. Either I know you or I don't. I don't half know you and you half know me. I don't quarter know you and three quarters you don't know. Either you know me or I don't know you. Either you are a God-knowing person, which is our fourth point. And here's the last one, verse 27. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, because true believers are God-knowing, where you are from. Depart from me, at the end of chapter 13, verse 27, all you workers of iniquity. What's a born-again person? They are righteousness doing. They are someone who is righteousness doing. Now, that's not good English, and I say it that way, all of these, to make you think about each word. A truly born-again person is sin repenting. Whatever sin, wherever it shows up, they are characterized by repenting, by avoiding, by turning from, by hating, by not wanting to be defiled by. They are fruit-bearing. There's more, it's kind of like you can't stop it. You keep trimming it, and it just keeps coming out in more places. The fruit of God's Spirit in the life. It just can't be stopped because it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. They are gate entering. They've come the one way that God has declared. They are God knowing. They know God personally. I know Him personally. Do you know Him personally? Has He moved in? Have you experienced Him? And they are righteousness doing. Well, let's go back to verse 3 of chapter 13. And I want to take the last 11 minutes that we have together this morning and explain to you repentance. I did this for two services on June 4th of last year. It took me an hour and 45 minutes, and I'm going to do it for you in 11 minutes. Okay, turn to the book of Acts. Okay, that's the companion to Luke. And I want you to go with me to the book of Acts and mark some of these in your Bible, because I want the Bible, I don't want to do it. I want the Bible to define for you what God means when His Son, the Lord Jesus, said, unless you repent, you will not have life, you will perish. What is repentance? Is it what that new mission thrust is doing in India, that they're telling the Hindus to mentally assent to the fact Jesus really existed, He really lived, and He really died, and He really rose? Just believe that fact. Which I would say a majority of people on the planet believe. I mean, most people, there's a distinct group that deny it all, but most people say, oh yeah, that, you know, that's true probably, you know. Do you just believe that, assent to that fact, a historic fact, or do you have to make a conscious, willful decision the Bible defines as repentance? Let's look in the book of Acts, okay? Starting in chapter 2, here's the first apostolic sermon, verse 37 and 38. This is the first salvation treatment in the book of Acts, and this is what Peter says. He's preaching, representing all the apostles. We're after Pentecost. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We are at the birth of the church, and this is his first sermon. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for your remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance, that's the work of God transforming their heart from a regenerated heart. The remission of sins, also a work of God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, also a work of God. The baptism of water that he mentions here was the response to those works of God. He didn't say, if you get baptized, God will forgive your sin. If you get baptized, God will regenerate your heart. If you get baptized, you are repenting. If you get baptized, you'll get the Holy Spirit. He says, when you repent, which is your conscious assent, your willful choice to respond to God in obedience. How did Paul put it? When God knocked him off the horse on the road to Damascus. Do you remember that? Blinded by the light. He's down, his face in the dust. What was his testimony that he did? He said, "I was not disobedient." In other words, the response of faith to the God who calls is a response of obedience, which the Bible defines as repentance. What is repentance? Well, keep going to the next sermon, which is in chapter 3, verse 19. "Repent, therefore," this is the second gospel presentation, "and be converted." Do you know what converted means? Turned. So repentance is my response to God's grace that I no longer am going my way, I'm going His way, and conversion is when I am turned to go the new way. See, all these things are interchangeably used, but convert means turn. So we repent and we turn, it says in chapter 3, verse 19. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Here's the third description of salvation in the book of Acts. "There is therefore salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You must ask yourself, saved from what? Well, Ephesians 2 says that we were born doing the will of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons and daughters of disobedience. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. So that's how we came into this world, spiritually dead, following the course of this world, and our father is the devil, Jesus said in John 8:44. And when we're saved from all that. In chapter 2 and chapter 3 says, we're saved as we, in faith, turn to the one who calls us to salvation. You say, do they describe it anymore? I'm glad you asked. Yes, look at chapter 5 and verse 28. The apostles talk about it a little bit more. And Peter and the other apostles says, we ought to obey God rather than man. 5:30, it says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Verse 31, him God exalted to his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of those things, and also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who what? Obey him. What is salvation? In these two verses, it's repentance, forgiveness, and obedience. It's not adding a new module to your PDA, your pocket computer. It's not just adding the historic fact of Jesus to your life. It is repenting, which is an act of obedience toward God, which he grants. The scriptures say God grants repentance. It is having your sins forgiven, which we cannot do ourselves. It's through the sacrifice of Christ. And it's by obeying him, which is our life's response. Well, the next one is in chapter 8, verse 13. And I fear, unless something changes in how the gospel is being presented, that there are going to be a multitude of people who are going to be like chapter 8, verse 13. Simon himself in Samaria believed. What did he believe? He believed that in the recent past, a Jewish prophet by the name of Jesus was crucified on a cross, and that through him something wonderful was going to happen. He believed that. And look what it says in verse 13. And he was baptized. And he stayed around. He went to church. So he believed, he was baptized, and he went to church. Now look at verse 22. Enter the apostles. In verse 22, they looked to him and they said, "You are not born again." Now, we don't have that privilege. I can't walk around and say, "You're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, and you are too." Yeah, I can't, because we do not have that power. The apostles walked around and confirmed the church and the message of the church. They were the ones who were launching under the power of the Spirit at the birth of the church, and they were writing down the record of Christ's work, and they were going around and confirming who was saved and who wasn't. They didn't save them. They confirmed it, and they did that to demonstrate what was going on. And you know what they said to this guy? "You're not saved." And look at verse 22. What was the one thing that had not happened in his life? He had added the historic fact of Jesus to his life. What had not happened is verse 22. Repent. He had not repented. He was still living his own life his own way, doing his own sins, doing his own thing, doing it his way. Bottom line, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned to our own way. He was still doing his own way. And this wickedness had never left his life, and God had not forgiven him. "For I see you are poisoned," verse 23, "by bitterness and bound by iniquity." A born-again person is not poisoned and bound. They are set free and they are cleansed. Why? What's the difference? This guy had believed and was baptized. What's the one difference? He had never repented. That's the gospel presentation. In fact, it's explained even further. Verse 35, Philip, of the same chapter, preaches the gospel, and he said to them, verse 36, he went down to the road and came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip had just seen Simon, so he was being careful. And look what he says to him. "If you believe with what?" What does it say in verse 37? "All your heart." He just saw someone who didn't believe with all their heart. So now he's qualifying. Do you understand why today when we give the gospel, we explain it to people from this angle and this angle and this angle and this angle and keep explaining it to them? Why? Because we don't want them to merely say, "Yeah, I believe in Easter and Christmas." Doesn't everybody? We want them to say, "I am a wicked sinner, guilty, helpless. I cannot ever in my whole lifetime do enough to please you, God. And so I believe that you sent your sinless, spotless Son to be my lamb, my substitute, my sacrifice. And he died on a tree bearing my sin. And when I get to heaven, it will only be because he bore my sin away and gave me his righteousness when he forgave me." Now, they don't have to say those words. There's no formula that you say the right set of words and you write it down and tape it in your Bible and say, "I did that." It is a life of trusting only in Christ, knowing him personally. And when we know him personally, the whole orientation of my life changes. Now, it's a miracle. I don't do it. I didn't say, "Okay, I'm going to live this new life all by myself." No, it's a new operating system. My heart has changed. Your heart has changed. The Bible describes it. Let's continue in chapter. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 43. Oh, 35. 10:35. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That's the definition of what it means to believe. You fear God and you work righteousness. What does that mean? Verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. What does believe in him? It's verse 35, fearing God, working righteousness. Now, that's the message they gave to the Gentiles. Okay, this is Cornelius. Because a lot of people nowadays say, "Well, wait a minute, the gospel to the Jews at the first part of Acts is different than the gospel to the pagans later in Acts." Oh, was it? This is what they said to the first Gentile. Now, look at chapter 11, verse 18. When they get home, when the apostles get home and they tell all the Jews in Jerusalem how the Gentiles got saved, how did they describe it? What did they think? Did they say, "Oh, they've got their plan of salvation, we've got our plan"? Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, this is the assembly in Jerusalem, they became silent. Then they glorified God, saying, "God hath also granted to the Gentiles," what? Repentance to life. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. You know the chorus that goes that way? What is it? The Bible describes salvation as, if you've never been saved from sin, you've never been saved from hell. I was born a sinner going this way according to the God of this world. And when I was saved, God, through my responding to His grace, granted me repentance. I obeyed Him. I was converted and I'm going a new direction. I have a new operating system inside of me which makes the fruit of my life no longer be the fruit of the world of wickedness and of iniquity, but it's the fruit of righteousness. Some people bear a lot, some people bear a little. All people bear fruit. Basically this, the Scriptures tell us, salvation is turning to Christ in simple faith. He grants repentance, He gives the new heart, He forgives and cleanses, and He makes our lives utterly different than the way we were born. We become alive in Christ. And so Jesus says, who's going to heaven? Sin repenting, fruit bearing, gate entering, God knowing, righteousness doing. Are you in? Not have you done something. Are you in what Christ has done? For whoever comes to Him, He'll never cast him out. But to as many as receive Him, they receive the power to become the sons of God. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer as we go this Lord's Day. As we bow, I want to remind you that the invitation of Jesus Christ is always open. And right over at that door, I see Bob Nichols standing. If you would like to talk with someone, if you'd like someone to open the Bible, if you'd like someone to pray with you, if you'd like to have assurance of your salvation, if you'd like for the first time to cry out to Jesus Christ, don't wait till next week. You might not make it through the week. While you hear Christ's voice knocking at your door, don't harden your heart. Come. Bob and the team would love to kneel, pray with you, open God's Word, and you can have that assurance of life eternal. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege. Thank you that this morning we can look at your message of the gospel. And tonight we can look at your living testimony of the gospel. Because there's one group of people on this planet that you have said that as long as heaven and earth exist, those people are going to exist. They're never going to be destroyed. And someday, at the end of time, the last generation is going to see them a second time come back to the land. A second time rebuild the land. A second time Israel will be in their land. And we are seeing that in our very generation. I pray tonight as we look at the Scriptures that describe the last generation on this planet, that you will help us to be comforted, to be assured that your testimony is sure, that you are working your plan, and we are seeing it unfold before our eyes. I pray that you would draw to the prayer room those whose hearts you are calling, whose hearts you are knocking at, and that you would draw them to salvation. And for us who know you, that you would help us to be doing righteousness for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.